Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Hopefully, the birth of Christ. As I was preparing this, I was kind of wondering if the church doesn't find itself in the very same situation that Christ found the children of Israel as he was preparing his own public ministry. The religious legalists, the theologians, the scribes who deciphered and defined the law, and then the Pharisees who really oversaw it and held everybody under their theological thumb. The church today, some of the things that we hold on to and this whole idea of higher learning and schools of theology and doctrinal studies and stuff. And don't get me wrong, I think with the right heart, they're the right thing. But I believe, the church ranges from the I'm okay, you're okay, to the if you don't do this and you don't do that, then, you're not in the right place. Do you kind of get where I'm coming from? And certainly the children of Israel and the religious leadership of Jesus' time were there. And I think the people were just looking for somebody to come and tell them the truth. And with that hope and anticipation, certainly of the nation, that the Messiah would eventually come. And as I was preparing this, Lord just put it on my heart. Just this desire, and we pray for it, right? We're praying for revival. We want to see revival. Paul, when he wrote, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more," he said it, and then he goes on to say, so does that mean that we sin more so that there's more grace? Certainly not. But on the other hand, you have to think, where sin is not recognized is grace. Is there still grace? And the sad thing about the church today, I believe it's in a state where it no longer recognizes its sin. Let's pray. Let's get in, and we'll start at chapter 3 this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would move and speak to our hearts. Revive us. Lord, forget it. We look to the rest of the world, and we look to the rest of the church, and we wonder why things are going south and why things aren't happening. And Lord, maybe it's because we're looking past what you want to do in each and every one of us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts again through the simple message of the gospel. Lord, that we would lay down theological arguments, doctrinal battles, Lord, and just hear your heart. And so I just pray that you would speak to the church this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we pick up, Jesus was born. There's a lot going on. They left the scene, they came back. And so Matthew picks up, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Roughly 30 years have passed since the birth of Christ. The wise men have come and they've gone. Herod has died. Mary and Joseph have been to Egypt and back. Returning to Nazareth, Jesus has grown up in obscurity, likely taking on the trade of his father Joseph. We don't hear mention of Joseph anymore, and so he has likely passed on, meaning Jesus has taken on the responsibility of the oldest brother, taking care of his mother and his family. It's in those days that the prophecy of Isaiah is realized. Isaiah prophesied, and you look at the whole book of Isaiah, the first 34, 35 chapters, he prophesies judgment to Israel, specifically to Judah. He would ultimately move his gaze upon the nations, and he would start prophesying judgment that would come to the nations. The next four chapters, after chapter 35, are historical. Then he gets into, and speaking there of the current conditions of Israel during Isaiah's time, what was going on, why he had the message that he had, or that God had given him the message that he had. And it's then that Isaiah hears a distant but distinct voice. The voice of one heralding the great hope and the promise of God. It was Isaiah who prophesied, remember, of Cyrus 200 years before he would lead the Medo-Persian Empire into Babylon. And he would be the leader of that nation and that kingdom. And he was the one that God would name that to send back his remnant to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And Isaiah, then in chapter 40, would see another future giant of God's story. We talk about history being God's story. As the forerunner of the Messiah is going to emerge with a message of hope. Luke says, this herald that Isaiah saw and heard came in the power of Elijah, who stood against, remember, Elijah came on the scene, would stand against the 400 prophets of Baal that were Jezebel's prophets that ate at her table. After 400 years then of silence, this is the message, or the messenger God raises up to preach the gospel, to preach the message of the coming king. Remember, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias, 6 months older than Jesus at this time. He was born into the priestly line of Israel because his father was a priest. This meant that he was expected to take the oath of a priest, follow in his father's ministry. He would become a priest himself. But John had been set apart even before his birth. Remember, as Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, appeared to Zacharias while he served and prayed in the temple. Luke in chapter 1, starting at verse 14, says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many people will rejoice at his birth," speaking of their own son John. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And as Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." Notice John preached in the wilderness. His ministry was not to the religious elite nor to the legalists of Jerusalem. It was in the region of the Jordan, not barren wasteland, certainly hot, but it was an area that was populated by the regular folk, the run-of-the-mill person. They were not under the influence of Jerusalem. And this is where John's message would most likely be received, by people who were open to that new revelation from heaven. And so verse 2 and 3, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And I think this is more an indictment on the religious temperature of Israel at this time than it is a specific place. It had become a spiritual wilderness. They were no longer following the heart or the heart of God's word, the heart of the law. They were into the letter of the law. The word preach means to herald. And when a ruler or a sovereign or a high official would travel, they would send a herald ahead to make sure that the roads were smooth, that all the rocks were off of it, if any of it had caved in or they lost any part of it, to fill it in. So they would go out and they would have a group of workmen with them. And as they were going along out ahead and, more than likely days ahead of whoever this VIP might have been, as they were fixing the road, they would be heralding or telling everybody that this certain VIP would soon be coming. John preached that Christ was coming and that coming was at hand. In fact, it was very near. The preparation was not a call to straighten up the roads or to clean up their homes. It was a call to get one's head and heart right. The coming of the king and his kingdom were not of this earth, but of heaven. It was a spiritual kingdom. Notice John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The other gospels use the term kingdom of God. Many commentators have tried to make much ado about nothing about these differences. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew was writing, remember, to the Jews. And part of their religious restrictions was that they weren't to use the name of God to a great extent. They certainly would not incite it very often. And so Matthew would use the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. Certainly it would cause an uproar to suggest that Jesus represented God. In fact, he was God. We know that that is the part of the Gospels. It would close too many of the Jewish hearers off to the message that John came to preach. John's simple message begins with that one word. Repent. Some have said repent is the first word of the gospel. Repent means to think differently, to reconsider. It's literally to turn and head in the exact opposite direction. I always thought that's to do a 180. Now, you hear guys like Raul Reese, if any of you know Raul Reese, one time we were up there and we just figured that he was lost because he said, repent, do a 360. And so, make you dizzy. It's a moral compunction is the old English word. It's a morality check. Your values, it's to say your values do not match up with God's morality and you need to prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. You need to get on board with God's program. He's right, you're wrong. Repent was the first word of Jesus' gospel message, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Mark 6:12, so they, which is the disciples, went out and preached that people should send in money, sow your seeds. God's going to give it back to you a thousandfold, millionfold. No, that they should repent. Repentance is Jesus' instruction to the disciples right after his resurrection. In fact, it is the commission of the heralding of the gospel. Luke chapter 24, 46 and 47. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The first exhortation of Peter at Pentecost was an exhortation of repentance. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance. When's the last time? You know, hopefully it's not here, because that'd be an indictment on me, wouldn't it? But you know, if you listen to other pastors, if you go to other churches, when's the last time you heard a message on repentance or sin? It's not popular today. Paul claims it was the first word of his preaching ministry throughout Asia. Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." And here's the thing. Repentance is not necessarily something we must do before we come to God for salvation. It simply describes what the act of coming to God is like. It's the preparation of the way of the Lord, making his path straight to one's heart. It's leaving one state of mind and arriving at a completely different state of mind. I'd put it like this. If you were in Los Angeles and I told you to come to Detroit, most of you go, "No way." And I did it. But if I told you to come to Detroit from Los Angeles, I don't have to tell you that you have to leave Los Angeles, right, and come to Detroit. To come to Detroit means to leave Los Angeles. If you have not left Los Angeles, then you have not come to Detroit. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have first left the earthly self-life of your sin nature. From earthly sensual thinking to heavenly spiritual thinking, from wrong living to righteous living. Repentance is not a feeling. It's not feeling sorry for one's shortcomings or for sin. You know, and I say this often, but it's worth repeating. Sorry seems to be the hardest word, is not true. Who was that? John Lennon? Elton John? Yeah, man, Elton's messed up. Pray for Elton. "I'm wrong" is the hardest thing to say. Repentance and action, change of direction. It's not sorrow of heart. It's leaving the old life and walking in newness of life in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it's what chapter 6 of Romans is all about. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Don't even think about it. That's stinking thinking. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." It's repentance. "For he who has died has been freed or cleared from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a morally right compunction. To reckon yourself dead to the old life, to a life of sin. That in here he goes, well, I can, you know, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but it's changing your thought process and your heart about sin in your life and not wanting to live in it anymore. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. There still needs to be this recognition of sin. Or how can grace abound in your life? What then shall we say? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? You know, just it perish the thought is what that means. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Repentance. True repentance is setting you free from those things. To be free in Christ. In Isaiah, it is prepare the way of the Lord. It is, and the word there is prepare the way of Yahweh. And here we understand that Jesus is the way of the Lord. And the gospel message is this. Repent and prepare your hearts for Christ. Prepare your hearts for Jesus. Chapter 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Kind of a disconnect from the church leadership we see today. It wasn't a mohair suit. That's John. That's that Elton John too, right? It's camel's. He wasn't wearing, you know, Armani suit and alligator shoes. He wasn't eating prime rib and lobster all the time to prove, right, that he had, you know, blessings from God. I mean, this—he went out, man. He was identifying himself with the people that he was going to minister to. And wild locusts and locusts and wild honey. Anybody ever have that? Had that? No. I was just wondering if it was good or not, because I'd try it. Does it taste like chicken? And you know, if you think about it, wild honey from the area that you're at actually helps you with, so he probably didn't have any, he probably wasn't sneezing a lot, right? Sorry. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John's baptism, listen, John's baptism was symbolic. Water baptism was actually practiced in Israel, but specifically practiced for Gentiles who desired to convert to Judaism. And the word baptism here, it means to immerse or overwhelm. Sprinkling as purification was practiced in Jewish religious rites and Jewish purification rites, but they would never submit themselves to be immersed or overwhelmed by water. There was something that came with that, a connotation. When we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's the overwhelming of the Holy Spirit of God. But for a Jew to submit to baptism was to essentially say, I'm as far away from God as the Gentiles are. and I need to get right with him. No practicing legalistic religious Jew would ever dare admit that they were further away from God than a Gentile. And no, so they would not succumb to this. It had to be a work of the Holy Spirit, not the law. And for us, Christian baptism is like the baptism of John. It's a demonstration of repentance, leaving the old selfish and sinful life and proclaiming a new life in Jesus Christ. It's dying to the old life and living in the Christ life, baptized into Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to the believer. And it's not in the act or the, what's the hoity-toity word that they use? Sacrament. It's not in the actual sacrament. It's in the heart of making ourselves available and going through that process of being baptized. So it's not the baptizing that does it, it's Christ's death and resurrection that makes it possible. But it's something that we do in obedience. Jesus did it. I think that that's a good example for each one of us. True repentance, listen, is an admission that I'm wrong and God is right, so I'm going to accept God's provision for me to live in His righteousness. By leaving the old life and living in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we all know this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The people responded to John's preaching. Listen, notice that, the simplicity of it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very near. It was something that they were all hoping for. They were tired of the Pharisees' messages and their rites and their traditions and their rituals. They wanted to hear the plain and simple truth. And they responded, notice, by confessing their sins and being baptized. They wanted to get right with God. Without acknowledging one's guilt before God, listen, baptism is meaningless. Baby baptism is meaningless. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't put you in the church. It does nothing for you. Baptism is a response to what Jesus Christ has done. For the Jew, the collective confession of the nation, remember, happened on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. For individuals, there were offerings and sacrifices that were available and that they could bring to the temple if they felt that they needed, you know, their sin covered, or a trespass. They had the trespass offering, all these different things that they could do. But a spontaneous public confession of sins among the population at that time would not have been something the people had ever witnessed or experienced. What was going on down at the riverside with John the Baptist was new. It was not of man and it was not of the law. It was of one thing and one thing only. It was a move of God. It was the Holy Spirit. It's something that was stirring in the people's hearts. Jesus would say this of John the Baptist, Matthew 11, 7 through 11. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see a wimp that would be afraid to deliver the true message of God? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments and priestly clothing? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you,'" which is Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, or 3, verse 2. 2 and 3. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus said of John the Baptist, he's the greatest of all of them. He was the only prophet who not only foretold the coming of Messiah, but would actually see the Messiah of whom he preached. The prophets wanted to understand those things. Scripture tells us they wanted to understand exactly what these prophecies that they were speaking actually meant, because they wanted to know the scope of what this meant, that Messiah would come. John got to see it. He was also the very first preacher to preach revival. You see, they were repenting and they were confessing their sins. Paul would write, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And here we see the first preaching of the gospel and the Jews responding to it, all of those who were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And then he's going to go into that when he gets on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so he goes on, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus would tell the scribes and Pharisees that they were of their father the devil. This is basically John kind of saying the same thing. You're the family of a bunch of, of the snakes, understanding that it was what in the garden? Satan in the form of a serpent. Saying you're the serpent's family. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Listen, they trusted in their heritage. Somewhere it had become a common teaching, a popular teaching among the Jews, that somehow Abraham's merits would be accounted to them for righteousness. And so they had no need for Jesus. It was interesting to hear that the Messiah might be coming, but hey, they already had Abraham. That a Jew cannot go to hell, and so they came out of religious, they came because of religious curiosity to hear what John's preaching, was all about and who this was that he was heralding. But they were not truly repentant. John tells them they needed to repent. Bear the fruit worthy of repentance. Listen, because repentance could not be claimed through the religious association. It could only be portrayed or conveyed in a change of heart and a change of life. And they had no intention of doing that. There are many today who believe they're saved through their religious association, because of their association with a religious institution. You hear it all the time. Well, I'm a member of the Lutheran Church, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Catholic. Are you a Christian? No, I'm a Catholic. That's usually the way they'll respond. Or maybe you have a Calvary Chapel dove on your bumper sticker. Or on your bumper. Here's the question. Have you repented of your sins and found a new life in Jesus Christ? You can be Catholic, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, Episcopalians, I'm not sure but anymore, but Lutheran, and still be dead in your sins. You can be whatever you say you are and still be dead in your sins. Because it has nothing to do with your religious affiliation. And that's what John was trying to tell the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Spurgeon wrote this, no mere pruning or trimming work did John come to do? He was handler of a sharp axe that was to fell every worthless tree. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. They would have understood that, because the understanding of these rabbis was that to unloose their sandals was actually even under their own disciples. You know, that was beneath even their own disciples. If they were Jewish, to untie or to loose somebody else's sandals, that was only for the Gentile help. And he's saying, you know, even though I come under the authority of heaven to preach the gospel, there's one that's coming after me that's far superior to me. There were many, and we know that even the disciples would try and hold on to John. John would have to tell him, look, that's the guy you've been waiting for. That's the guy I've been preaching about. You need to go follow him. And some of them would even go back. That's kind of the popularity. That's kind of the human way, right? We latch on to certain preachers, certain pastors. And then, you know, our view of Jesus gets fuzzy. But John would say, no, he's the one. You need to follow him. As we have said, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's an outward expression of an inward change of heart. He said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. It means I have been transformed and I've been cleansed. I'm now identified in Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. And he's the one coming who John preached about, yet recognizes his own unworthiness even to be the one that goes before Jesus. He's going to baptize you, he said, with the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of Joel, which was realized at Pentecost and is still available for the church today. The baptism, or the overwhelming coming upon of the Holy Spirit of God. And it speaks of the outpouring of that Holy Spirit on that day, the Comforter, we're told, whom the Father was going to send. Fire speaks of purification, the judgment of believers and non-believers. I think it was Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that tells us, even those of us who've put our faith in Jesus Christ, look, there's some things in our lives that when we stand before God are going to burn up. They're of absolutely no heavenly value whatsoever. His winnowing fan, verse 12, is in his hand. Does this sound like the gentle Jesus? And he is the gentle Jesus. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Listen, Jesus is going to judge the genuineness of the church, the genuineness of those who profess who he is. He will judge the religious from the truly repentant. There's this great desire, and I talk for a revival, for a fresh filling and baptism of the Holy Spirit to move upon the church. We pray for it when we get together. We hear everybody praying for it. People are wondering when it's going to come. Why hasn't it come? Have you wondered that? I don't believe it's because God is unwilling to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his church, to continue to speak to the hearts of those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, who want to know the truth. I think part of the problem is it's hard for them to cut through all of this theological mumbo jumbo and, you know, this theological and doctrinal arrogance that so many people throw around and throw out there. It's not about God's unwillingness. I believe it's that the church is unwilling to recognize its sin and repent of it. That the church has become like the religious Pharisees and scribes, relying on its heritage and its association with an institution and with, you know, a moniker, with, you know, it's, I'm trying to, I don't know, what the, you know, by claiming it's a Christian, by claiming it's the church, instead of bearing the fruits that are worthy of repentance by living according to the righteousness that's imputed by Jesus Christ. And we know that Peter said when judgment starts, it's going to start where? It's going to start at the house of God. And if revival is going to start, it should start at the house of God, but why hasn't it started? Is it because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, so we think that we can just live however we want to live at the expense of God's grace? Or are we truly living according to the gospel that says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's very near. And if revival's going to start, it's going to start with a church that is repenting and confessing its sins before God. And until that happens, it's not God's unwillingness, but I believe the church's self-righteousness. Heavenly Father, search our hearts. Lord, that revival, that breathing life into those who are truly desiring to know what was truth. As John came and preached, that it begins with agreeing with you that we're sinners and we need your salvation, Lord. And it doesn't just stop at first profession, but Lord, we know that we all fall back into bad habits and bad thinking. And maybe, Lord, it's because we've quenched your Holy Spirit, we no longer hear the conviction that comes from your Spirit, Lord, to turn from those things back to you. Lord, I just pray that we'd be reminded of the precious privilege of repenting, of turning and walking in agreement with you. It's not a horrible thing, but a wonderful thing. Because we know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And I just pray that you would just prepare our hearts, Lord, next week, even as we look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that even now, Lord, if there's anybody here who wants that overwhelming presence of your Spirit this morning, not in a feeling or an experiential way, but so that we can walk worthy of our callings, and Lord, truly bear fruit of a life that's repented and has turned to you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would cleanse your church. Start here, start with us. Because we know if it doesn't happen in your church, Lord, you'll move on. We know that you want to. But are we willing to open ourselves up to it? Speak to our hearts, Lord. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.